you ever read a biography of him, God placed Charles Spurgeon in the mid-1800s in England when churches all over the place were liberalizing the gospel. People, Christians, preachers were just compromising on the gospel. That was sort of the aftermath of the Enlightenment. We don't really need God anymore. We just need how we feel about God, feel about the Bible. We don't need inspiration. And Charles Spurgeon was one of the great warriors of the faith. And he was incredibly bold. Somehow his sermons still ended up being printed in the New York Times, if you can imagine that. But he has gone down in history as one of the great defenders of the faith. So I'm not reading him because he's an eloquent man. I'm reading him because of his testimony. A great warrior for the Lord. I would really recommend The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray. And he shows that during Spurgeon's lifetime, he was more hated than he was. They like him. But in his day, he was not. He had people who appreciated him, but he had a lot more enemies than he had friends. And so as I read this, just understand this is coming from a man that God gifted to the church whose sermons are still with us to this day. So the title of this sermon is The Death of Christ, a sermon delivered on Sabbath morning, January 24th, 1854, by the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon at the Music Hall, Royal Surrey Gardens. Isaiah 53:10 is his text. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. What myriad of eyes are casting their glances at the sun? What multitudes of men lift up their eyes and behold the starry orbs of heaven? They are continually watched by thousands. But there is one great transaction in world's history, which every day commands far more spectators. That event is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. To it, the eyes of all the saints who lived before the Christian era were always directed. And backwards through the thousand years of history, the eyes of all modern saints are looking. Upon Christ, the angels in heaven perpetually gaze. Upon Christ, the myriad eyes of the redeemed are perpetually fixed. And thousands of pilgrims through this world of tears have no higher object for their faith and no better desire for their vision than to see Christ as he is in heaven and in communion to behold his person. Let us now dart our eyes to that place, which is the focus of heaven's joys and delights, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Taking our text then as a guide, we purpose to visit Calvary, hoping to have the help of the Holy Spirit whilst we look upon him who died on the cross. I would have you notice this morning, first of all, the cause of Christ's death. Secondly, the reason of Christ's death. And then thirdly, the effects and consequences of Christ's death. Come, Sacred Spirit, now, whilst we attempt to speak on these matchless themes. First, we have here the origin of Christ's death. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He who reads Christ's life as a mere history traces the death of Christ to the enmity of the Jews and to the fickle character of the Roman governor. In this he acteth rightly, for the crime and sin of the Savior's death must lay at the door of human nature. This race of ours became a deicide and slew the Lord and nailed its Savior to a tree. But he who reads the Bible with eyes of faith, desiring to discover its hidden secrets, sees something more in the Savior's death than Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. He sees the solemn decree of God fulfilled by men. He looks beyond the Roman spear and nail, beyond the Jewish taunt and jeer, up to the sacred fount whence all things flow, and traces the crucifixion of Christ to the breast of deity. He believes with Peter, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He overlooks both Pilate and Herod, and he traces the death of Christ to the Heavenly Father, the first person of the divine Trinity. Let us try, if we can, to see three ways the death of Christ is traced to the Father. First, it is traceable in decree. God, the one God of heaven and earth, hath the book of destiny entirely in his power. And Spurgeon's talking about the book of life. In that book, there is nothing written by a stranger's hand. The penmanship of the solemn book of predestination is from the beginning to end entirely divine. Chained to his throne, a volume lies with all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size, drawn by thy eternal pen. No inferior hand hath sketched even so much as the most minute parts of its providence. It was all, from its Alpha to its Omega, from its divine preface to its solemn finish, marked out, designed, sketched, and planned by the mind of the all-wise, all-knowing God. Hence, not even Christ's death was exempt from it. I shall have Scripture for my warrant when I say that this is the very core of predestination, and that the death of Christ is the very center and mainspring by which God did fashion all his other decrees, making this the bottom and foundation stone upon which the sacred architecture should be builded. Christ was put to death by the absolute foreknowledge and solemn decree of God the Father, and in this sense it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Secondly, not only is the death of Christ traced to the Father's decree, but it was the effect of the Father's will and pleasure. Christ came not into the world unsent. He had laid in Jehovah's bosom from before all worlds, eternally delighting himself in his Father and being himself his Father's eternal joy. In the fullness of time, God did rend his Son from his bosom, his only begotten Son, and freely delivered him for us all. Herein was matchless, peerless love, that the offended judge should permit his co-equal son to suffer the pains of death for the redemption of a rebellious people. I want your imaginations for 1 minute to picture a scene of olden times. There is a bearded patriarch who rises early in the morning and awakes his son, a young man full of strength, and bids him arise and follow him. They hurry from the house silently and noiselessly before the mother is awake. They go 3 days' journey with their men until they come to the mount of which the Lord has spoken. You know the patriarch. The name of Abraham is always fresh in our memories. On the way, the patriarch speaks not one solitary word to his son. His heart is too full for utterance. He is overwhelmed with grief. God has commanded him to take his son, his only son, and slay him upon the mountain as a sacrifice. They go together, and who shall paint the unutterable anguish of the father's soul whilst he walks side by side with that beloved son of whom he is to be the executioner? The third day has arrived. The servants are bidden to stay at the foot of the hill whilst they go to worship God yonder. Now, can any mind imagine how the father's grief must overflow all the banks of his soul when, as he walked up that hillside, his son said to him, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Can you conceive how he stifles his emotions and with sobs he exclaims, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." See? The father has communicated to his son the fact that God has demanded his life. Isaac, who might have escaped from his father, declares that he is willing to die if God hath decreed it. The father takes his son, binds his hands behind his back, piles up the stones, makes an altar, lays the wood, and has his fire ready. And now where is the artist that can depict the anguish of the father's countenance when the knife is unsheathed and he holds it up, ready to slay his son? But here the curtains fall. Now the black scene vanishes at the sound of a voice from heaven. The ram caught in the thicket supplies the substitute, and faith's obedience need go no further. Ah, my brethren, I want to take you from this scene to a far greater scene. What faith and obedience made man do, that love constrained God himself to do. He had but one son, that son his own heart's delight. He covenanted to yield him up for our redemption. Nor did he violate his promise, for when the fullness of time came, he sent his son to be born of the Virgin Mary, that he might suffer for the sins of man. Oh, can you tell the greatness of that love, which made the everlasting God not only put his son upon the altar, but actually do the deed and thrust the sacrificial knife into his son's heart? Can you think how overwhelming must have been the love of God toward the human race when he completed in act what Abraham only did in intention? Look ye there and see the place where his son hung dead upon the cross, the bleeding victim of awakened justice. Here is love indeed, and here we see how it was that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Thirdly, the death of Christ not only traced to the Father because he decreed it and was pleased in it, but in that he actually did it, afflicting his son. And here Spurgeon gives us two scenes. He paints two scenes. First, there is a martyr in prison. The chains are on his wrist, and yet he sings. It has been announced to him that tomorrow is his burning day. He claps his hands right merrily and smiles while he says, "It will be sharp work tomorrow. I shall breakfast below on fiery tribulation, but afterward I will sup with Christ. Tomorrow is my wedding day, the day for which I have long panted, when I shall see this testimony of my life by a glorious deed." The time has come. The men with the halberts, those are those long-handled axes of executioners, the men with the halberts precede him through the streets. Mark the serenity of the martyr's countenance. He turns to some who look upon him and exclaims, "I value these iron chains far more than if they had been of gold. It is a sweet thing to die for Christ." There are a few of the boldest saints gathered around the stake as he unrobes himself. Ere he stands upon the kindling to receive his doom, he tells them that it is a joyous thing to be a soldier of Christ, to be allowed to give his body to be burned, and he shakes hands with them, and bids them goodbye with merry cheer. One were to think he was going to a wedding rather than to be burned. He steps upon the kindling, the chain is put around his middle, and after a brief word of prayer, as soon as the fire begins to ascend, he speaks to the people with manful boldness. But hark, he sings whilst the wood is crackling and the smoke blowing upward. He sings, and when his nether parts are burned, he still goes on chanting sweetly some psalm of old, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear." Picture another scene. There is the Savior going to his cross, all weak and wan with suffering. His soul is sick and sad within him. There is no divine composure there. So sad is his heart that he faints in the streets. The Son of God faints beneath a cross that many a criminal might have carried. They nail him to a tree. There is no song of praise. He is lifted up in the air, and there he hangs, preparatory to his death. You hear no shout of exaltation. There is a stern compression on his face, as if unutterable agony were tearing his heart. Hark, he speaks. Will he not sing sweeter songs than ever came from a martyr's lips? Oh, no. It is an awful wail of woe that can never be imitated. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The martyrs did not say such things. God was with them. Confessors of old cried not so when they came to die. They shouted in their fires and praised God on their racks. Why this? Why did the Savior suffer so? Why, beloved? It was because the Father bruised him. That sunshine of God's countenance that had cheered many a dying saint was withdrawn from Christ. The consciousness of acceptance with God, which has made many a holy man espouse the cross with joy, was not afforded to our Redeemer. And therefore he suffered in thick darkness of mental agony. Underneath the church are the everlasting arms, but underneath Christ there were no arms at all, but his Father's hand pressed heavily against him. The upper and the nether millstones of divine wrath pressed and bruised him, and not one drop of joy or consolation was afforded to him. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. This, my brethren, was the climax of the Savior's woe, that his Father turned away from him and put him to grief. Thus have I expounded the first part of the subject, the origin of our Savior's worst sufferings, the Father's pleasure. Our second point must explain the first. What was the reason of the Savior's suffering? We are told here, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Christ was thus troubled because his soul was an offering for sin. Now, I am going to be as plain as I can while I preach over again the precious doctrine of the atonement of Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ was an offering for sin in the sense of a substitute. God longed to save, but if such a word may be allowed, justice tied his hands. I must be just, says God. That is a necessity of my nature. Stern as fate and fast as immutability is the truth that I must be just. But then my heart desires to forgive, to pass by man's transgressions and to pardon them. How can it be done? Wisdom stepped in and said, it shall be done thus. And love agreed with wisdom. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, shall stand in man's place, and he shall be offered upon Calvary instead of man. Now mark it. When you see Christ going up the Mount of Doom, you see man going there. When you see Christ hurled upon his back upon the wooden cross, you see the whole company of his elect there. When you see the nails driven through his blessed hands and feet, it is the whole body of his church who are there in their substitute and are nailed to the tree. And now the soldiers lift the cross and dash it into the socket prepared for it. His bones are every one of them dislocated, and his body is thus torn with agonies which cannot be described. 'Tis manhood suffering there. 'Tis the church suffering there in the substitute. And when Christ dies, you are to look upon the death of Christ not as his own dying merely, but as the dying of all those for whom he stood as a scapegoat and as the substitute. It is true, Christ died really himself. It is equally true that he did not die for himself, but died as a substitute in the room, place, and stead of all believers. When you die, you will die for yourself. When Christ died, he died for you, if you be a believer in him. When you pass through the gates of the grave, you go there solitary and alone. You are not the representative of a body of men, but you pass through the gates of death as an individual. But remember, when Christ went through the sufferings of death, he was the representative head of all his people. Understanding then the sense in which Christ was made a sacrifice for sin. But here lies the glory of the matter. It was as a substitute for sin that he actually and literally suffer punishment for the sin of his elect. Man for his sin was condemned to eternal fire. When God took Christ to be the substitute, he poured upon him grief so desperate that it was as valid payment for even an eternity of fire. He took the cup of Christ's agony and put in there suffering, misery, and anguish such as only God can imagine or dream of. At one triumphant draught of love, he drank damnation dry. He suffered all the horror of hell, and one pelting shower of iron wrath that fell upon him, with hailstones bigger than a talent, he stood until the black cloud had emptied itself completely. There was our debt, huge and immense. He paid the utmost farthing for whatever his people owed. And now there is not so much as a doit or a farthing due to the justice of God in the way of punishment from any believer. And though we owe God gratitude, though we owe much to his love, we owe nothing to his justice. For Christ in that hour took all our sins, past, present, and to come, and was punished for them all there and then, that we might never be punished, because he suffered in our stead. Methinks I hear someone say, do you mean us to understand this atonement that you have now preached as being a literal fact? I say most solemnly, I do. Many preachers say that Christ did something when he died that enabled God to be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. What that something is, they do not tell us. They believe in an atonement made for everybody. But then, their atonement is just this. They believe that Judas was atoned for just as much as Peter. They believe the damned in hell were as much an object of Jesus Christ's satisfaction as the saved in heaven. And though they do not say it in proper words, yet they must mean it, for it is a fair inference that in the case of multitudes, Christ died in vain. For he died for them all, they say, and yet so ineffectual was his dying for them that though he died for them, they are damned afterwards. Now such an atonement I despise, I reject it. I may be called antinomian or Calvinist for preaching a limited atonement, but I had rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anyone except the will of man be joined with it. Why, my brethren, if we were only so far atoned for by the death of Christ that any one of us might afterwards save himself, Christ's atonement were not worth a farthing. For there is no man among us who can save himself, no, not under the gospel. For if I am to be saved by faith, if that faith is to be my own act, unassisted by the Holy Spirit, I am as unable to save myself by faith as to save myself by good works. And after all, though men call this a limited atonement, it is as effectual as their own fallacious and rotten redemptions can pretend to be. But do you know the limit of this atonement? Christ hath bought a multitude which no one can number. The limit of it is just this. He died for sinners. Whoever in this congregation inwardly and sorrowfully knows himself to be a sinner, Christ died for him. Whoever seeks Christ shall know Christ died for him, for our sense of need of Christ and our seeking after Christ are infallible proofs that Christ died for us. My Savior died, and now I am free from every demand of God's vengeance, and I can walk through this world secure. No thunderbolt can smite me. I can die absolutely certain that for me there is no flame of hell, no pit digged, for Christ my ransom suffered in my stead, and therefore I am clean delivered. O glorious doctrine, I wish I could die preaching it. What better testimony can we bear to the love and faithfulness of God than the testimony of a substitution eminently satisfactory for all them that believe on Christ? And now I have just to conclude by noticing the blessed effects of the Savior's death. On this I shall be very brief. The first effect of the Savior's death is, he shall see his seed. Men shall be saved by Christ. Men have offspring by life. Christ has offspring by death. Men die and leave their children, and they see not their seed. Christ lives, and every day sees his seed brought into the unity of the faith. One effect of Christ's death is the salvation of multitudes. The second effect of Christ's death is he shall prolong his days. Yes, bless his name, when he died, he did not end his life. He could not long be held a prisoner in the tomb. The third morning came, and the conqueror, rising from his sleep, burst the iron bands of death and came forth from his prison house, no more to die. He waited his 40 days, and then, with shouts of sacred song, he led captivity captive and ascended on high. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God, no more to die. Now by his Father's side he sits, and there triumphant reigns, the conqueror over death and hell. And last of all, by Christ's death, the Father's good pleasure was effected and prospered. God's good pleasure is that this world shall one day be totally redeemed from sin. God's good pleasure is that this poor planet, so long swathed in darkness, shall soon shine out in brightness like a newborn sun. Christ's death has done it. The stream that flowed from his side on Calvary shall cleanse the world from all its blackness. That hour of midday darkness was the rising of a new sun of righteousness, which shall never cease to shine upon the earth. Yes, the hour is coming when swords and spears shall be forgotten things, when the harness of war and the pageantry of pomp shall all be laid aside for the food of worms or the contemplation of the curious. The hour approaches when old Rome shall shake upon her seven hills, when Mohammed's crescent shall wane to wax no more, when all the gods of the heathen shall lose their thrones and be cast out to the moles and the bats, and then, when from the equator to the poles, Christ shall be honored, and the Lord paramount of the earth. When from land to land, from river even to the ends of the earth, one king shall reign, one shout shall be raised, hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Then, my brethren, shall it be seen what Christ's death has accomplished for the evening of the darkness of the cross of Jesus Christ. We think of the vileness of the sin represented on that cross. We think of the infinite boiling hell of your wrath that had been simmering for thousands of years in one moment unleashed to walk the earth, totally and utterly broken and ruined upon that cross in our place. Lord, give us more of us. Lord, may it overflow our hearts with such a profound gratitude that it would just continue to change the way that we live and the way we think of you. It would devastate our pride and build our humility and cause us to walk in faithfulness before you. In Jesus' name, amen.